if you're not already there, to the fifth verse of the book of Jude, and we're going to continue our study there of this neat little summary. It's kind of a walk through the Bible, kind of remind us of what all has transpired, and it's a great place to, they placed it just for the book of Revelation because it's kind of a review. Let's go back through the other 65 books before you try to tackle the book of Revelation, because without the other 65, you're lost in the book of Revelation. That's just, it's just that simple and that easy. Before we begin, though, let's just take a moment for prayer. I don't know if any of you have had any tests over the last week, distractions, dismemberments. Hopefully none of that. But anyway, just seeing if you're awake. Okay. Please, but let's get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's push all the junk of the world out of our thought processes and decide to just feed on what God's Word has to say for us. So let us pray. Father, again, we're so amazingly blessed. We're honored. We're privileged to be called your kids. And Father, we know that it's all by grace through faith. It's not of our own works. There's nothing we could do to work our way into your family. But Father, by grace, you have invited us to come in. And Father, we thank you that we can have the confidence because we believed in your Son, of knowing that our eternity is secure. So Father, I pray as we open up your word this morning, you will grant us understanding, wisdom, comprehension as to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm first going to make a comment coming from that great theological work, The Babylon Bee. I don't know if any of you know that or not, but it's amazing how the Babylon Bee can hit some stuff right dead square on the head. And this happens to be the American church versus the underground church. Here we are meeting openly and freely in a relatively free country. And yet that's not going on for our brethren around the world. They are literally meeting in underground churches in a lot of different places. And it says, it opens up, so just a short article. Times are tough here in the United States, especially for Christians, from subpar coffee quality and stale breakfast pastries to the worship team's fog machine breaking down and congregants having to park up to 100 feet away from the church building. American churches are facing unprecedented hardships. But how are our Christian brothers and sisters around the world faring? So the Babylon Bee has conducted an investigation and come up with the following list of differences between the challenges faced by the underground church and the American church. The American church is full of complex growth and marketing strategies. The underground church is, the growth strategy is preach the gospel and try not to die. The American church, pastor jumps a dirt bike over the stage to attract a crowd. In the underground church, pastor rides dirt bike to elude the secret police. American church, pastor has thousands of followers on Instagram. Underground, pastor is forced to hide his identity to avoid the gulag. American church, 8 trained musicians playing over $12 million sound system. Underground, a cappella hymns whispered to avoid detection. American church, bummer, your favorite preacher from the pastoral staff isn't speaking today. Underground church, bummer, the only pastor your church has was in prison last night. American church, greeters stand near the doors. Underground church, lookouts posted on the roof. See, these things are so true. We don't even think about how good we have it over here. The American church, pastor hides money in the walls. Now, I can honestly say there's no money in the walls. It took money to put the walls up, but there is no money hidden in the walls. Underground church, pastor hides in the walls. American church, search for a new church because the music isn't your style. Underground, search for a new church because yours was burned down by warlords last week. The American church, the authorities have to issue a mandate to stop them from gathering to worship. And the underground church, the authorities have to kill them to stop them from gathering to worship. Now, those are true. It's a lot truer than fiction that we have. And yet, that's what many of our folks experience around the world. I once got a phone call from a nice, sweet lady looking at our church, wanting to check out our church. And she said, "Now, I want to know what kind of worship music you have. Do you do Hillsong music? Do you do Maranatha music? Do you do whatever?" And I say, "We do whatever." And she said, "Well, unless it's Hillsong music, we just can't go there." And okay, sometimes it's not a bad idea that you go find another place, okay? But that's sadly what a lot of people are looking at. They come to a church not to be equipped to do the work of ministry. That's why God gave evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. That's why he put churches together so that the body of Christ could be built up quantitatively and qualitatively. And sadly, that's not the way most people see it. They see it as it's all got to be about me. Well, if we're looking at ourselves properly in the mirror, we want to know how to be equipped so we can serve other people. That's what Christians are called to do. And that's what we're learning here. That's what we've been introduced to in Jude. And one of the things in Jude that it says in the first few verses is be able to defend your salvation. Okay, it's called apologetics. And this little book on the back table, they're brand new and there probably won't be enough here for everybody, but it's from Summit Ministries. They have taken 8 different worldviews, they've compared them side by side, and they put it in a real nice little summary chart. There's also a bigger book, a much bigger book, that explains all these things in great detail. And it's a good reference just to have. If we run out, I'll get some more from them. It's just a good reference to know where are people coming from? Where are the secular humanists coming from? Where is the Hindus coming from? And so we're able to better understand how to defend this faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in verse 4 and 5, verse 5, he said, now see, we're down at point 7. That's why all those blanks are filled in already on the handout. He says, "I will to remind you." He used the word boulomai here, and boulomai means a deliberate act of the human will. The word thelo is another Greek word that means to desire something, but this one focuses on a deliberate act of the will. He says, "Though you know all these things, that the Lord once, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." And he, of course, is referring back to the Exodus. There are chapters and books devoted to the Exodus out of Egypt from the Jews. And he said he got them all out of there. He delivered them. It was all by grace. But he said there were those that didn't believe. And they died the sin unto death in the desert. It's recorded multiple places during those books and afterwards as well. So what Jude is doing, he's going to take 3 items from history. He's going to take the first one is the Exodus from Egypt. The next one deals with the angelic infiltration prior to the flood. And the third one deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he's going to present those 3 things to say God's judgment is going to happen. Don't think because he's permitting it to go on, it's kind of carrying on 2 Peter 3, he's not slow about keeping his promise, but he's patient, not wanting anybody to perish, but for all to come to full knowledge of the truth. So he is tarrying, if you will, so that other people might get saved, and so that the rest of us might grow up. grow up to where we need to be. So when we stand in front of the Lord, we get well done, good and faithful servant. That should be what we want to do. Now, it's necessary to be reminded of things from history. Even God's people are not immune from discipline. And sometimes we see people in around the world and in our country too that feel like that God's not even there. He's not going to bring discipline to them or anything else. But God is omniscient. He doesn't forget. He does forgive, but he doesn't just say, okay, it's like it never happened, and if you don't look for the change of mind. Even God's people are not immune from discipline. We're called to learn from the mistakes of others so we don't repeat them. That's where real wisdom comes from. We learn a lot by goofing up ourselves. I know nobody goofed up and learned anything from it this last week. I did. So if you didn't, I'm happy for you. But hopefully you learn from it. You know, you learn. Let everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. What's hard to understand about that verse? How many times are we not slow enough to speak? And we should have kept our mouth shut. Okay? And hopefully we learn. So we get more mature and grown up in the process. Now, in context, the importance of virtue was not part of the belief system of the Jews. Okay, they went ahead and did whatever they wanted to do. They thought, well, I can go ahead and bring a sacrifice or bring an offering, and it's cool. I'm exonerated. Everything is taken care of. But they never fixed the problems up here. God deliberately exercises his will, which is what we've seen. And that's what Jude is writing. He has willed that we know this. I will to remind you. I've made a definite decision under the inspiration of the Spirit, and I want to remind you of some things. And we see that he uses his will. Here Jude is using his will. And so man, this is where we left off. Man deliberately exercises will through displays of faith or lack of it. They're made in God's image. So when being made in God's image means that he's given us the ability to decide. Just not the ability to decide perfectly yet. You ever thought about that one? Well, we have volition in heaven. Oh, if we have volition, will we ever sin? No. How will that happen? That takes some thought. But see, he already gave you, as a believer, what you need to not be able to sin in heaven. Not able not to sin in heaven, not able to sin in heaven. That's a big difference. What did he give you? He gave you his righteousness and made you a new creation. And when we shed this old creation and this new creation comes forth, we will be righteous in a way that God is, who is totally righteous, perfect volition, and never sins. We know there's not going to be any sin in eternity. Have you ever thought about that? What happens if somebody sins in eternity and starts this whole mess over again? That's why Revelation 21:22 are put in the book. Okay? No more sorrow, no more pain. Well, why? There's no more sin. So how could that happen? And it happens with the imputation of righteousness fully lived out in a new body. That's in part of the answer. Now, man has deliberate exercises of faith, or the lack of it, and that's our word boulomai. That's the word that is found in this verse. It means to make a deliberate decision. You're consciously doing it. Now, human will test personal attitudes about spiritual and physical things. Our will, our decision making, human will test personal attitudes about spiritual and physical things. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, You remember this? We brought nothing into the world. Okay, we should remember that. We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, see the word want there? It's boulomai. It means they make it a will. It is a willful thing. It becomes a driving, motivating force in their life. And we know from 1 Timothy 6:10 about the love of money. And he says, this is people who decide, my whole goal in life is to get rich. And he says, but those who want or will to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. When you'd rather make money than serve God, when you'd rather make money than serve others, and that's part of what's happened to our economic system. It is boiled down to an atheistic, amoral economic system that doesn't care about people. It just cares about bottom line. So what happens when that happens? It plunges people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is where the problem is. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. He's talking here to believers. And pierced themselves with many a pang. So human will tests personal attitudes about spiritual and physical things. That's what we are called to do. Human will test our worldviews from James 4:4. That's why things like this are so important, because the devil is so good about slipping a false, erroneous worldview into our thinking structure. Evolution has crept not just into our schools, but into our churches. And they keep looking for ways to justify Darwinian evolution within churches, and it doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Someone or something has always existed. God or matter? What has always existed? I don't know how out of an unthinking rock you can bring forth an intelligent creature. That stretches all bounds of faith to me. There's no reason behind it. But from a thinking being, you could see how this being might be able to create something, because the being is able to think. So the only reasonable place to start is with a God who knows. The only place to start your whole worldview. But, you know, some people, like the Hindus, they're real good. If one is good, 250 million is better. And so if you don't like this God, you can change and go get another God. James, first written book of the New Testament, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes, again, it's our word boulomai, deliberately makes a decision to do this, to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. See, it again comes down to decisions that we make. What's more important to us? People, places, things, events? Is that more important to us than a relationship with the Almighty God? If it is, it says, makes himself an enemy of God. Even believers can act that way, as we have seen multiple times described in the Scriptures. Now, some things to remember. He says, I want to remind you about these things. I want you to remember these things. And we were just talking about it this morning, about how do we, once we reach certain ages, remember things. And we found out that little notebooks and little pads, things to write with and write on. Helen had a clipboard that's about this big. And everybody used to laugh at her. That's where she wrote stuff down, so she could remember it. The problem came when she couldn't find a clipboard. Okay? And we all know what that's like, right? I'm going to write it down so I don't forget it. And then we don't know where to put the list of what we spent an hour writing down. But there are things that we need to remember, and the Bible has the authority to tell us what it is. Sometimes spiritual memory needs a jolt to resurface. Okay? Sometimes we learn things, and we forget things, and we forget things that we shouldn't forget. The example is Luke 22. Verse 61 and 62. Now, John describes it in John chapter 13, describes it quite well. And John chapter 13, he washed the disciples' feet. You remember that. And then He said, one of you is going to deny me. And Peter said, no, nobody's going to deny you. Lord, I'll never deny you. These guys, they might, but not me. And he said, before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times. And Peter argued with him. We all know this story. Luke 22, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. See, the Lord had told Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathaniel, a lot of stuff over the last 3.5 years. But this stuff was less than 24 hours old. Okay? And Peter forgot it. And so what happened? He got jolted. The Lord let him go ahead and fail. Because one of Peter's biggest problems was his arrogance. He thought he knew more than the Lord did. And so it took a jolt to get through there. And he wept bitterly. And then, as we know, later the Lord reinstates him. Okay? Because Peter had learned enough about humility to then be useful to the ministry. And sometimes that's what we need. We know the Word of God. We buried it. We forgot about it. The things of this world have distracted us. And then all of a sudden, bam, when we get whacked. And he's basically saying, wake up. Spiritual memory requires the Holy Spirit. You know, there's different exercises we can do to try and keep our memories intact and all that. But spiritual memory requires the Holy Spirit. From John 14. Night before the cross, talking to the disciples. He says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. These disciples have been listening to him for 3.5 years roughly. And there was a lot of things they could forget. And we just saw that Peter forgot something less than 24 hours old. And so they're probably going, what's going to happen? He's told them multiple times in the last 6 months, he's going to be delivered up, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise on the third day. And they've already forgot that. They've already forgot that. So he says, the Holy Spirit's going to bring this all back to you. Study the Word. Some things to remember. And don't argue about minute details of vocabulary. Now, 2 Timothy 2, a lot of us know 2 Timothy 2:15. They might know that right offhand, right off the top of their head. As soon as I say the first word, you'll know it. Most of you know it already. But verse 14, remind them of these things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 15, be diligent. We know that normally translate that word as study, to show yourself approved to God, as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of the truth. See, that's what those who are in ministry, that's what all of us are called to do. As we study the Word, learn to handle it accurately. And that involves a good system of what's called hermeneutics. How do you understand the Bible? How is it put together? How do you approach it? How do you study it? And he says, remind them about these things. And he says, sometimes theologians love to argue about words. Okay, that's why they write books. They write books to argue with somebody else, and they write a book, and I'm going to take so-and-so's position on the whatever it is that he was talking about. And they don't know what he was talking about, but they're going to fight him over it. And oftentimes they do it just to sell books. It's not the way it should be. Study the Word. Don't argue with minute details of vocabulary. Remember the true objectives of the Christian life from 2 Peter 1:12. Peter says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. What things? As a believer, you're a partaker of the divine nature. as a believer. You take this faith you've got and you add into it until you grow into a relationship with the God. It's called virtue. How are we supposed to live? How then shall we live? And he says, I'll always be willing, this is verse 12, to remind you of these things. Live a life of character, honor. It's so much forgotten in our society. Sadly, they say 99% of attorneys give the rest a bad name. I do know some good attorneys, and I'm sure you do too. So I'm not going to do like a lot of people do, say all pastors are crooks. There are a few that are not, okay? I'll give the attorneys the same benefit of the doubt that I want them to give me. So the objectives of the Christian life is to learn to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And if we get that right, then the other things should start to fall into place. Now, we're also to be reminded not to imitate evil people. Don't imitate evil people. 3 John chapter 9. Boy, that's that little book that's tucked away. Remember doing sword drills back a long time ago, and they said, look up 3 John 5. And you know the best way to find it? You start fanning through the Bible, okay, until you come on it right there just before you get to Jude. And it says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, I'll call attention to his deeds. I'll bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us of wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. This is an authoritarian leader that somehow worked their way into the church. One of the false teachers that have been warned about. And he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Because oftentimes authoritarian leaders establish legalisms and they lead by fear. Okay? But it's interesting that a shepherd is not supposed to drive the sheep except to slaughter. They lead the sheep. They walk in front. And the sheep follow behind. That's the way it's supposed to be. He says, don't imitate what's evil. Don't see somebody acting like a jerk and decide you're going to act like a jerk too. But what is good? The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil, not seeing God. That's a pretty bold statement John made to that small church there. And said there's one guy that doesn't even want the apostles in there. And if you associate with an apostle, then you can't be a part of this church. Don't even show up. Don't even fellowship. I don't know anybody like that. Some of you may have run into that. Well, this is not an approved missionary. This is not this. This is not that. And off we go into the wild blue yonder. Don't imitate evil people. And honor and obey duly established authorities. From Titus 3, first two verses, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Okay? You obey the authorities till they violate God's laws. And then you pull a Daniel on them. Don't pray. Oh, watch this. So he opens up the windows, gets out on the balcony where everybody can hear him pray. And they said, now you're not going to stop me from praying to my God. You might as well listen. Okay? And that's what he did. There comes a time that authorities get too full of themselves and you got to stand against them. But when it's other things like speeding tickets, speeding. What's the speed limit? Oh, I don't know. All I get away with? No, actually, we should follow the speed limit, except in Oklahoma, you'll get run over. I haven't figured quite out yet how to balance those two things, other than go where I'm going to go and confess it when I get there. Or say, Lord, can I confess this before it happens? I don't think that's a good idea. But anyway, honor and obey duly established authorities. The principle, believers can become so disobedient to God that they die the sin unto death. Believers can become so disobedient to God. Didn't that happen with the Exodus generation? Yeah, they came out. It said because they did not believe. There were enough believers there that when they called out to God, He heard them. And He got them out of there. And they didn't believe. Something going on. What? I don't hear well enough. What? I didn't know this thing worked. I think it was my watch. Come to think of it, I'll have to figure out what happened. I'm surprised you could hear it and I couldn't. That's... Oh well. The sin unto death. From 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I don't say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Okay. Do we need to get some help back there? Huh? Blood pressure gone low? Okay. All right. Okay. All right. We'll go on. Okay. Let's remember Sandra. Okay. All right. The sin unto death can happen to believers. Doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. It just means that they have stopped functioning and are starting to, usually, to harm others. And it is a preventative measure. And to keep them from harming other people. Now, verse 6 is about angels. The very fact that angels were judged and they will be judged. Okay? This is a statement that is made quite clearly. And he says, and angels in verse 6, which is the word angelos. Now, angels means basically a messenger. At its root of angelos, which is the Greek, and malaach, which is the Hebrew, its root meaning is messenger. And usually it is referring to the supernatural realm, but it can even refer to humans being called a messenger. John the Baptizer is called an angelos. He's a messenger. And yet he is, as we know from Luke, he is pure human. So here is John called an angelos. He's not a supernatural being, but he is a being. But the meaning of the word is a messenger. And this is talking about the supernatural beings. How do we know? We keep reading. He says, who did not keep. And this is the word tereo. It's an aorist participle. Not having kept is what it is saying. Kept is tereo, and it means that you keep it because it's valuable. They had a valuable position at this point in history, and they decided it wasn't that valuable after all, and they were going to compromise it. He says, not having kept. This word is used 5 times in Jude. The word tereo is used 70 times overall. In the first verse, it says, we are kept for Jesus Christ. Perfect tense, saying it's something that is completed. 121, it says, to keep yourself, to guard it as valuable in the love of God. You see it as valuable to your life. So he says, not having kept their own domain. And this is where we get into exegetical fun. It is the word their own is hiatos, which is a reflexive pronoun, and it means their own. But then the word domain is arche. And arche is a word used 55 times, and most frequently you find it translated as a beginning. At the outset of things, the arche, hey arche, the beginning of things. And they did not keep their own beginning. It's translated as first as a result of that. It's used in Romans 8:38 of the principalities of the angelic realm. And the fact that they cannot take us from the love of God. God loves us as Christians, as His family, and no power is strong enough to take us away from that love. And that's the word that's used to describe principalities. And Romans 8:38, Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the power. So it's not against human beings. So the word principalities is quite frequently used for the angelic realm and a hierarchy of the angelic realm. It looks at also the head of a governmental body. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, after he's put down all principalities, all ruling authorities. And so this word is not just looking at government, but the law that came as a result. First rule is a good translation of it. They have not having kept their own, one that was established amongst themselves and understood, first rule. Okay, a primary law, if you will. It says, but Allah, the strong conjunction here, to the contrary, quite to the contrary, but they abandoned. And here's the word apolipo, used seven times, used in 2 Timothy 4:13. That's the real clear usage of the word. And it means to leave behind as one does a coat. Okay, have you ever left your coat somewhere? That's apolipo. That's the word that would be used to describe you leaving your coat. Now, this word, and I don't want to get too technical, it's aorist active participle, the antecedent action of the main verb, which is kept. Their proper abode. Proper abode is hideos, which is another reflexive pronoun. And the word translated abode is oiketerion, which is only used two times. So when Jude launches off into verse 6, he gets real detail, very selective. The Holy Spirit has inspired certain words, and he's saying, you're going to stop and think about this one. Okay? Before you go any farther, stop and think about what he's doing. So he says, their own, and the word oiketerion is used in 2 Corinthians 5:2. And that is oikos is a word that means house. So their own dwelling is their own guarded house, or 2 Corinthians 5:2, we long to be clothed with our oiketerion, our dwelling from heaven, is how it's translated. So it's talking about their bodily structure, their form that they have. They left it behind, and these people that have violated the first rule, he, which is the Lord, from 1:5, has kept, perfect tense of tereo. Okay, they violated the law, so he locked them up, is what it's saying. And it's a perfect tense. The perfect active indicative of tereo. He kept them with lasting results in eternal bonds. Eternal is the word eidios, not the Spanish adios, but it is the Greek eidios, and it's only used twice. See, when you find a writer inspired and they start using words that are not used very often, Romans 1:20 is the other place this word is used. And it is used of God's eternal power. That is eternal, the word eternal. Desmos is the word that is used for bonds, and it is used 18 times, and it's used clearly of the chains of imprisonment. So he's basically saying that these angels who violated the rule that had been established, and they left their own dwelling, they did something with their body that they were not permitted to do, he locked them up. Okay? He locked them up, and he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness. This is hupo, under the authority of Zaphon, which is the word for darkness used five times. It's used in verse 13. We'll see it again. It's used of the darkness that results when light is not present, and it's descriptive of hell. Okay? Some people think, well, I'm going to get to hell, I'm going to find my friends, and we're going to party forevermore. I got news for you. You're going to be feeling your way around in a hot, dark place forevermore. Probably never finding your friends. Some of them were probably smart enough to believe in Christ to not be there. But he says, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay? So they have been judged. They have been locked up. The sentence has not been carried out yet. Okay? That's what we've been told here very, very clearly in this verse. Now, the angels referred to are best identified as the sons of God of Genesis and Genesis 6, first four verses. Okay? Where do they come from? What happened? How did it happen? Jude has picked up on the information, and he has been inspired to write about this event. Genesis 6. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of the man, literally, not men, the sons of the man, referring to Adam, okay, that the sons of God looked on the daughters of the man and they were beautiful. Now, who are the sons of God? From a book written before Genesis was written by Moses is the book of Job. In the first two chapters of the book of Job, in Job 1:6 and Job 2:1, it speaks of the term sons of God being used of the angelic creation. Okay? So we're letting the scripture tell us what this thing is about. Okay? And it says, and they took wives. Nashim is the word that is used here, used 781 times. The first use is woman in Genesis 2, 22 to 25. God made the woman. And it's used for the word wife. The context has to determine if it's a woman or a wife. They took wives for themselves. They took women for sure. Whomever they chose. You know, you see those old cartoons where the caveman goes and bops this girl on the head and drags her back off to his house and stuff like that? Well, it looks like that these creatures decided which ones they wanted, and they went after them. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. With this infiltration of the angelic beings into humanity, God says, I'm not going to let it go on but a certain period of time. And he says 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Interesting passage. Nephilim only used twice in the Bible. We'll find it another phrase that says, and afterward. The word Nephilim basically means a giant. Now it can include the angel men. Okay? But it's not limited to it. Not a subset of it. It is a word that means giant. Because what happened is these creatures get locked up according to Jude 5, right? So if they're on the earth after it, it's just talking about giants that were in the land, like Goliath. When you go through and read all that boring stuff that you tried to read so you can go to sleep in the Bible, and it talks about the Anakim and the Zuzim and all those IM endings on the back, those are normally talking about giant races. But they're not talking about angel men races. They're talking about giant races, because the ones that violated their own domain got locked up in a place. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, men of a reputation. It looks like very clearly what it's saying, this is the foundations of mythology. Where did we get the mythology from? Where did it come out of? There was 120 years before they were judged and locked up. And they were reproducing. And they were producing angel men. And out of that, you know, there's nothing that indicates they couldn't have cohabited with animals either. And where do we get the half human, half goats? Where did all these, just out of man's imagination? Or was there a historical precedent to it that was brought through and taught to people after the flood? And then after that, the mythology grows from there. So they're best identified as the sons of God of Genesis. These angels must have violated an angelic law. They violated their own first rule, one they'd agreed to. Their own first rule. They did a lot like the Jews, right? God said, here's the covenant. Do you accept it or not? And they went, I accept it. Oh, yeah, that'll keep God off our back for a while. But then they didn't live by it like they were called to do. To be judged, and this law must have involved no sexual relationships with humans. See, there were some laws prior to what we know as the Mosaic Law that were there, because this reference to violated their own first rule, their own first law, says there was a law. And we know from God's word, where there's no law, sin is not imputed. From Romans 4:15 and 5:13. So there had to be a law for them to be judged and locked up. And they violated that. So what was this law? Was it a law that they couldn't change form and become human? Well, no. The Bible tells us what the problem was. And that's why sexual is underlined here. It says reasonable that this was an attempt to infiltrate the genetic line of the Messiah and contaminate it. Because the Messiah would come through the promised seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Okay? Promised seed of the woman. So why not get in there and mess up the genetic line of the Messiah? Noah's genetic line had not been infiltrated by the angels. From Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, perfect, and that's the word tamim. Tamim is used 91 times. It indicates without blemish, meaning there's no genetic defect to it. It's used throughout the Mosaic Law to describe the sacrifices to be offered. When you brought a lamb, a bull, a goat, whatever it was, there wasn't to be any genetic defects at all. Wouldn't be any defects at all. He says, perfect in his time. Abram was instructed to become morally pure. He was instructed to become blameless. Okay? Was Abraham totally blameless? Now, let's see. By chapter 13, he'd already partially disobeyed God because he took Lot with him. Okay, chapter 16 was Hagar. Okay, in chapter 17, he gives him the rite of circumcision, and he says to Abraham, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Okay, you're not, but this is what you're supposed to become. You're supposed to become morally pure. As was the nation of Israel, part of the law. What they were called to be and do is morally pure. And blessings are promised to those who walk in a blameless manner. This is for us. Psalm 119 with all those wonderful verses that go with it. Psalm, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. We as believers have been given the righteousness of God so that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's what we're supposed to do. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Our law is to love the Father with every part of our being and to love our brothers and sisters as ourself. That's what our law boils down to. So they must have been violated an angelic law. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been put in jail for it. Okay? Now, I hate to leave you, but I could, as you know, I can talk about this subject for days. But let's cut it off here, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your goodness and grace. And, Father, thank you for your blessings and your test. And, Father, I just pray that we'd be able to realize that we are in the middle of a battle, and the decisions we make are important. And so, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed challenge us to make the decisions that will honor and glorify you in all we think, say, and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.